Again, if you take your Bible, please, we're turning to Amos, and we're in Amos chapter 4. Amos chapter 4. So that's Amos chapter 4, and we're commencing at verse 1. Let's hear the word of God. Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink. The Lord God hath sworn by his holiness that, lo, the days shall come upon you, that he will take you away with hooks, and your posterity with fishhooks. And ye shall go out at the breaches, every cow, at that which is before her, and ye shall cast them into the palace, saith the Lord. Come to Bethel, and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. And bring your sacrifices every morning, and your tithes after 3 years. And offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, and proclaim and publish the free offerings. For this liketh you, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord God. And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread in all your places. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And also I have withholden the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest, and I caused it to rain upon one city, and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. So two or three cities wandered unto one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have smitten you with blasting and mildew, when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased, the palmer worm devoured them. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword, and have taken away your horses, and I have made the stink of your camps to come up unto your nostrils. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have overthrown some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. For lo, he that formeth the mountains, and createth the wind, and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness, and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Amen. We end there at the end of the chapter, looking to the Lord to apply his word to us. Now, before we come to consider God's word, today we're singing once again. It's the hymn 574. 574, when the storms of life are raging, tempests wild on sea and land, I will seek a place of refuge in the shadow of God's hand. He will hide me. He will hide me. 574, remaining seated at first as the tithes and offerings are taken up.
When the storms of life are raging, tempest wild on sea and land, I will seek a place of refuge in the shadow of of God's hand. He will hide me, He will hide me, where no harm can ever betide me. He will hide me, safely hide me, in the shadow of His hand. Though He may send some affliction, 'twill but make me long for home. For in love and not in anger, all His chastenings will come. He will hide me, He will hide me, where no harm can e'er betide me. He will hide me, safely hide me, in the shadow of His hand.
Let's bow together in prayer. Father and God, we want to thank You that You are so merciful, providing for all of our needs, and we return these things to Thee now with thankfulness in our hearts and looking to Thee to use these things for the glory of Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. We'll just sing the final verse of the hymn, verse 4, standing as we sing.
So while here the cross I'm bearing, meeting storms and billows wild, Jesus for my soul is caring. None can harm His Father's child. He will hide me, He will hide me, where no harm can e'er betide me. He will hide me, safely hide me, in the shadow of His hand.
Again, if you take your Bible and turn to Amos chapter 4. Amos chapter 4, and with our Bibles open, we'll bow in prayer. Let's seek the Lord and seek His help as we come to the Word. Father, we praise and thank You for the precious gift of Scripture. We thank You that we are not left to rely on notions, we're not left to rely on instinct and general thoughts. We thank Thee, Lord, that instead You've given unto us a clear revelation from Yourself. In fact, we thank Thee today that not even do we have to hear the word of a prophet and then assess whether his word agrees with other things and to take a lot of heed before we would respond aright. We thank Thee that we have the Scriptures before us, and we thank Thee, Lord, that this is a sure and settled word of Thy revelation to us, proclaiming the things that we need to hear, and especially the things of Christ. And we ask that as we take time to consider the word, that You would help us, certainly give discernment to listen to the preaching and to assess what is said in the light of Thy word. But as we come and take time around the Scriptures and see the things that are set down here, we pray that You would impress them very deeply upon our hearts and apply them in such a way that fruit would come forth in our lives. We pray that Christ would be lifted up in this time by Thy Spirit. So help us, we ask, in the Saviour's precious name. Amen. Amen. Back in chapter 3 of Amos and in verse 6, Amos, among those string of questions that he asked to Israel, he asked this. He said, "Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it?" And he's essentially asking, is it ever the case that bad things happen and it's got nothing to do with God? Now just pause for a moment and answer that in your own mind. Is it ever the case that bad things happen and it's got absolutely nothing to do with the Lord? I don't know what answer you've just given, but when Amos asks that question in chapter 6, the answer he is expecting to be taken for granted is that God is always involved, even when bad things are happening. Nothing happens outside of God's control. The Lord is very definitely involved in it. The consistent teaching through Scripture is that God is sovereign over all things. He's in perfect control of all that happens. So when evil comes to a city, that is, when troubles, when hardships, or even war comes to a city, God has done it. Now, others might have been involved too. Men who perhaps even acted very sinfully might have been involved in some things. But even while the Lord is never guilty for the sin of men, he's still in control. And when there's trouble in a city, God has done it. Now, I start there because that thought becomes very important now in chapter 4. Because central to this chapter is the fact that numerous troubles have been occurring in Israel. At various times, a hardship has come the way of God's people. If you look at chapter 4 now, and in verse 6, there's reference to times of famine, or at least times when it was very difficult to get food. Verse 7 speaks of drought. In verse 9, there's agricultural disaster through crop disease and plagues of palmer worms, which is that is a type of locust. Then in verse 10, there were great disasters similar to what happened in Egypt. Like the judgments that God sent there, the pestilence, the disease that was known in Egypt when God was delivering Israel from the land of Egypt. There's also reference to war, the young men of the country slain by the sword, the horses captured, military strength reduced in a drastic way, and even death in the army camps. Then verse 11 refers to remarkable destructions, like when the fire and brimstone fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah in the days of Abraham. These things had all been occurring in Israel at different points, and what are we to make of them? Were they just coincidences? Were they just freaks of nature, mere natural phenomena, and God had nothing to do with it? Amos would want us to recognize that when evil came to the city, the Lord had done it. God had brought these things. And with that in mind, this is a very relevant chapter for us, because we have to deal with the same questions regarding our own lives all the time. Now again, answer the question in your own mind. Does trouble ever come your way, personally? Does trouble ever come to you and God has not done it? And the answer Amos expects us to recognize is that the Lord is in it. God has done it. This chapter presents us with the theme of what I'm going to call God's providential chastisements. The Lord's work as he brings troubles our way. His providential chastisements. Now, first of all, let's think about the reason for these chastisements, certainly in the context that's before us here. The troubles described in Amos are not sent without reason, and that reason becomes apparent in the first five verses. Again, Israel's sins are condemned here. Oppression is mentioned, the crushing of the needy, and in connection with a lack of regard for fellow man, there is also a blindness in Israel. Not only are they sinful, but in many ways they are blind in their sin. I want you to notice, first of all, in these verses, that God sends providential chastisements because Israel are, you could say, distracted by riches. They're distracted by riches. In verse 1, Amos challenges the people, calling them kine or cattle of Bashan. Bashan was an area to the east of the River Jordan. It was known for its good plains, good grass, good grazing ground, and therefore known for its strong bulls and its fattened cows. And so Amos is essentially calling the people here fattened cows. Now, because feminine words are used, some understand this to be a condemnation of the woman of Israel, as if the women are fattened cows, encouraging their husbands to gain more and even oppress the poor more so as to give them more and more of the life of luxury. I tend to take the line that Amos is condemning all the people together, as he has done before. Those who are getting prosperous through crushing the poor, crushing the needy to advance themselves. And Amos is basically describing the whole people like fattened calves, fattening themselves up on the riches of the land, greedily eating themselves into a stupor as they feast on riches. Israel, at this point, we've come to this theme before, that they've set aside the pursuit of treasure in heaven to pursue treasure on earth. They've set aside the pursuit of godliness for the pursuit of worldliness. And they're utterly distracted then from the things of God. They're distracted by riches. They are too busy fattening themselves up on the riches of this world. And the Lord in these verses warns them that that will lead them to ruin. Like fattened calves, they'll be led away by hooks to the slaughter. Now, the whole condemnation there, it stands as a warning to us. Because look around yourself today, and is this not exactly what you see right around Australia at present? People utterly distracted from the things of God because they're too busy chasing after the riches of this world. Are many people not just like calves, fattening themselves up upon all that the world can offer? And when people are so distracted by riches, is it any wonder that at times the Lord comes with providential chastisements? Perhaps even for the nation as a whole, that men might lift their eyes from the glittering gold around and get some perspective and see what really matters. Is it any wonder that troubles would come the way of the nation, even that the Lord might maybe strip away some of those riches at times so that our attention might be lifted to Him? And then on the personal level, the challenge would be, what are you pursuing? Are your eyes set on Christ, the one who really matters? Are you pursuing treasure in heaven, or are you just pursuing the things of earth? Does the Lord have to bring trouble your way to get your attention? These providential chastisements were sent to Israel, real troubles, real hardships sent to them because they're so distracted from God by riches. But then notice also that these providential chastisements, they were also sent because the people were deceived by religion. They were deceived by religion. This was another major issue in Israel. While the people were not truly striving to walk with God, that's not to say that the land was irreligious. In fact, this period in Israel's history was one of their most religious. It was as religious as you can get. Religion was everywhere in the day of Amos, that there was great religious fervor. If you look at verses 4 and 5, Amos points out the things that the people are doing. They're coming to Bethel and Gilgal, which is where Israel had set up their altars, supposedly for the service of God. Amos describes how they were bringing their sacrifices every morning. They're bringing their tithes every third year, as they're supposed to do. They're offering great thanksgiving offerings. All these things are being proclaimed and published very openly. Everyone knows what's going on. All this activity, and so much of it done in the name of the Lord. It looked like an awful lot of devotion to the Lord. And the people loved to do these things. Amos says, for this liketh you. Or you could say, for you love these things. That's the sense of it. You love to do all these religious activities. Plenty of religion. But look at how the Lord sees all of it. Amos puts it in verse 4. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. That there was a lot of religious activity. They were still fulfilling some of the requirements of the law. But it was all outward religion, with no real heart for God, no real heart to actually obey God and walk with God, no repentance, no faith, just outward religion. And in fact, you can see something of that even from where this was all taking place. It was happening at Bethel and Gilgal. If the people were sincere in their desire to worship God, well, they would have been worshipping Him as He had appointed. They would have been going to Jerusalem, to the temple, to the place that had been set apart for the sacrifices to be offered. They would have been going there. That's where things, the sacrifices, should be brought. But instead, they're bringing them to Bethel and to Gilgal, religious sites that had been set up as a replacement of Jerusalem, once Israel rebelled from Judah. At that time in the rebellion, Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, he rebelled from Rehoboam, and he didn't want the northern Israelites to be traveling back down into Judah to go to the temple. He was worried about them realigning themselves with Judah. So he, instead of calling the people to go to Jerusalem, he set up two golden calves at Bethel, one of these places it mentioned, at Bethel and at Dan. They were meant to be images of Jehovah. And then other religious sites came to be used as well, the like of Gilgal. And it allowed the people of Israel to supposedly worship God, to worship, to go through all this religious activity in the name of God, but with a bit more convenience. Outwardly, there's lots of religious activity going on in God's name, but in reality, Israel has set aside the command of God. They're not worshipping him at his place of choosing as he would be worshipped. They're not worshipping him in the appropriate way, but mixing the worship with idolatry and pagan practices. And really, they've exchanged true religion for one of convenience and one of personal preference. They've exchanged true religion for one that suits them. And they're very active in it. And because they're so active in it, it sort of pacifies their conscience. They tell themselves that they're all right, that God is on their side, because sure, look at all these things we're doing in his cause and in his name. So Israel were distracted by riches. But not only that, they were deceiving themselves that God was on their side as they engaged in all this abundant religious activity. And again, what a need there was then for a wake-up call. What a need there was for God to get their attention by sending these troubles, these providential chastisements, to turn Israel from their foolish path. They needed a wake-up call. Now again, we ought to be very aware of this danger, because on the one hand, we can so quickly get distracted by riches and neglect to pursue the Lord. But then there is also that great danger that we deceive ourselves with religion, and especially, well, in our context, especially when we gather in a place of worship and there's good things going on and Christ is being preached and so on, we need to be careful that we're not deceived. You know, religion is a good thing. That word gets a bad reputation nowadays. But religion, the word, is a good thing. The word itself comes from the idea of being bound to God and therefore serving God. That's a good thing. We want to be bound to God and serving God. But true religion is not merely external routine, it's not merely ritual, it's not merely turning up at the right time and going through the right process on the right day. It's not just the external activity. Those are the things that many engage in to sort of soothe their conscience. I'm all right, I'm a Christian, I go to that place for worship. I'm all right, I'm a Christian, I sort of loosely do this thing and that thing and honour God in my daily living. And they reassure themselves then that God is on their side. True religion, though, it flows from the new birth. True religion flows from a sight of Christ and a love for Christ and a joy in Christ found through faith in Christ. All of that was missing in Israel. And yet they were deceiving themselves. And I would just put the challenge to us, what about you? Are you going through the motions of religion, or do you have a heart from God? Is there a need for God to come along and to give you a wake-up call with providential chastisements, sending hardship and trouble your way? So we've thought about the reason for these chastisements. But secondly, I want you to think about the demand of these chastisements, the demand. Now, I want you to notice what the Lord says over and over again in connection with these troubles. You'll see it in verses 6, 8, 9, 10, and 11. The same phrase over and over again. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. God is saying, I've done this thing to get your attention, yet you have not returned unto me. I've done this thing to get your attention, yet you've not returned unto me. I've done another thing to get your attention, yet you've not returned unto me. That phrase shows you Israel's failure in that they did not turn to the Lord despite all these things happening. But it also emphasizes that when God sent these things Israel's way, when he sent hunger or thirst or disease or disaster or death, he did so with the expectation of a response. God was not just lashing out in frustration at Israel. He was sending these things to get the attention of the people. He was sending these things to get a response from the people, to turn the people to himself. So when trouble of various sorts hit Israel, they weren't meant to just grin and bear it and get on with things, struggle through. These were meant to be prompts to them that God demanded a response from them, prompts to them to seek the Lord. That's what God was calling Israel to do, to turn to him. These warnings weren't just to be worked through or even ignored, but they were to be responded to. And you know, when trouble comes our way, either as a nation or as individuals, troubles always call for a response, a returning to the Lord. We're not meant to just grin and work our way through troubles. We're meant to take those things as a real prompt from God to draw near to him, to seek him. Now, if we're going to respond in a right way like that to the various troubles that come, I suppose the starting place is to recognize that these things come from God. Again, as I said earlier, they might come from other sources too, but they come from God. There's not evil in the city, and God hasn't done it. The Lord is involved. These things come from God. Now, let's face it. Today, in Australia or in many other countries in this world, when trouble hits the country, do we not just carry on half the time as if God has got nothing to do with it? I think that's all the more common today when we can explain a lot of things with science. When there are maybe particularly bad fire seasons, we put it down to higher temperatures and stronger winds. Some will go further and they'll explain the strong winds and the higher temperatures as the result of climate change and these things, and they'll talk about how these things are just natural and these are just the things that we're to expect. It's all part of the conditions in the world. Likewise, when coronavirus hits the country, we can explain it in part at least through the, you know, contact with infected people, and it makes you infected as well, that the virus spreads through this contact and droplets through the air or on surfaces or whatever. And we sort of get a handle on how the disease might actually work and how it's spreading and what can be done to limit it practically. But amid all the scientific explanations for these things, how rare is it for the nation to stop in its tracks and to answer that question that Amos put? Shall there be evil in a city? And the Lord has not done it. The Lord has done it. The Lord has done it. Now, I'm not denying that there are scientific explanations for many of these things that occur in the world. But that does not take away from the fact that the Lord has done it. Even if you can explain it, that doesn't change the fact that God has sent it. You think of the ultimate judgment that Amos was threatening against Israel. He was telling them that an enemy nation would rise against them and would destroy them and carry them away into captivity. There's a judgment threatened from God, and it would come to pass when the Assyrian Empire rose up and came to battle against Israel and defeated them and carried them off into captivity. Now, when you think of that judgment, you could stand back and you could assess it and you could explain it in very human terms. You could explain how the Assyrians, well, they were wanting more land. They were wanting to plunder the riches of Israel. They didn't care about Israelites. They just wanted to go and grab their stuff and make a bigger name for themselves, expand their own borders. They weren't thinking about God, and in all likelihood they weren't. They were just getting on with things, wanting to expand their borders and all the rest. You can explain that. You can explain it leaving God out. But that doesn't change the fact that God was involved. He was involved. Now, the Assyrians didn't get a voice from heaven, from God, saying, arise and go up against Israel. No, they were just doing what they wanted to do. They were just expanding their borders, seeking to plunder Israel. But God was involved, as he'd predicted, as he'd threatened Israel. God was involved. This came eventually as a judgment from him. Now, today, we are so used to using science in order to leave God out of the picture and to tell ourselves that we don't need to respond to troubles by thinking about the Lord, that God isn't in it. But even when you can explain what's going on, that does not change the fact that God is in it. We ought to appreciate that so much of what God does in this world is through natural means, through natural providence, through natural rules and things that you can scientifically look at and come to understand. In fact, for the Christian, the study of science, you could say, is a study of the working of God in this world. So much of what our God does is not miraculous in that sense that we normally think of that word. So much of what God does is through regular means. So we can explain many of these things if we give it enough study. But that's no excuse to leave God out of the picture. Just because you can explain it doesn't mean that the Lord is separate from it. In fact, the Lord is in it, and the Lord is calling for a response. We're meant to respond to our troubles by seeking the Lord. We're meant to respond like Israel should have responded here, by returning unto the Lord. When God sends judgment the way of the nation, whether it's wildfires or drought or flooding or earthquake or whatever, the nation ought to respond by assessing itself and by returning unto God, humbling ourselves before the Lord and seeking Him. These things call for us to return unto God. Likewise, when trouble comes your way personally, whenever there's hardships in your family, whenever there's health issues, when there's difficulties, these things are always, let me stress it, they are always prompts to you to turn on to the Lord, to draw near to Him, to seek Him. These things are always prompts to you to lift your eyes off lesser things and to set your affections on things above, on the Lord, who is sufficient for you in troubles. Now, let me be careful here. Not every trouble is a chastisement from God. Sometimes troubles are chastisements. Sometimes they are rebukes for your sin, for your waywardness. Sometimes God sends trouble your way because you haven't been with Him where you ought to be. You think of Jonah, who was forsaking the will of God, and he was cast into the sea. God rebuked him. God chastised him. At times, that's why our troubles come. But then there are other times when you're walking with God, you're serving the Lord, and yet you're subjected to suffering. Think of Job, who hadn't been disobedient. He wasn't walking at a distance. The Lord was pleased with him. He wasn't being rebuked, but he was still suffering. The Lord at times uses suffering to purify us, to produce all the more fruit in our lives. In John 15, verse 2, Christ spoke about himself as the true vine and the branches, his people as the branches connected to him. And he said that every branch in him that beareth fruit, that is his people, the Father purgeth it. He prunes it, that it may bring forth more fruit. He prunes his people. For the Lord's people, there's times when we're suffering. We're not suffering out of God's rebuke. God's not chastising us, but simply we're suffering because God is pruning us. He's using sufferings to try us and to bring us forth pure, like silver or gold is refined. Then there are other times when we suffer, and it's perhaps because of persecutions or troubles that the ungodly bring against us, as Christ told us we would face when we walk with Him. It's not a chastisement. There are many reasons why we suffer. There's many different reasons for troubles to come. It's not always that you've been disobedient to God. So you're not meant to respond immediately to trouble by saying, woe is me, what have I done, when you're searching and you can't come up with an answer. But when troubles come, sometimes we get tied up in knots trying to answer that question. You know, how do I know if this trouble is a chastisement from God? How do I know if I've done something wrong, or if it's just meant to be a means of strengthening me, or simply because I'm being faithful to Christ it's come my way? How do I know why this trouble has come? You know, really, you don't need to answer that question. Why has this trouble come? The answer isn't that important, because whatever the reason for trouble, we're always to respond in the same way. We're always to respond by returning to God, by seeking Him, by lifting our eyes to Him. Whether we've been wayward and needed rebuked by God, Well, the response then to trouble ought to be that we use it as a prompt to turn again to the Lord, to draw near to Him, to walk with Christ. And if we have been wayward, well, then we need to look at our lives and confess our sin and repent and seek Him, seek Christ. If we've been just suffering in the midst of trial, that God would refine us, well, the response is the same. You might not be being chastised for your sin, but nevertheless, the response is the same. I'm going to draw nearer to God. In my time of suffering, I'm going to seek Him. So, what do I do? Well, I'll make sure that my account with God is clear. I'll make sure that there's nothing, no sin in my life that I'm holding on to. I'll forsake it if there is, and I'm going to seek Him, and I'm going to go on with Him. Whatever the reason for troubles, they always ought to drive us to the Lord. There's always a call for us to return unto Him or to take more refuge in Him, to draw nearer. For the one at a distance, there's a need to repent of various sins that are grieving and bring it to Christ and go on with God. For the one walking close with God, use it as a prompt to assess your heart. Is there anything needs dealt with? I'm going to go on with God. I'm going to draw near to Him. When troubles come, whatever the reason, take refuge again in the Lord. Return unto Him. Seek Him. That's the response that troubles call for. And of course, as we see in this passage, it's especially true that when those troubles are chastisements from God, when there is something there that your conscience, you and your conscience know is wrong and is hindering your walk with God, well, these troubles are a call for you to repent and to return to God as you seek forgiveness in Christ. There's a demand in these chastisements. The demand is not just to grin and bear it, but to actually seek the Lord. So how do you respond to trouble? Are they driving you into the care of Christ? Are they driving you to run onto Him and to embrace Him as your place of safety? Or are you like Israel, facing troubles, but just ignoring the Lord and refusing to respond as God demands? In the next place, I want you to think here about the grace in these chastisements. As I've pointed out before in our study through Amos, when we see the warnings of God, or even hear the chastisements of God, we ought to appreciate that these are wonderful expressions of the grace and the mercy of God. Now, first of all, as you think of these numerous chastisements, rebukes, we've addressed the fact that they're given so as to get Israel's attention. But notice that these chastisements, they show you the gracious desire of the Lord. They show you the gracious desire of the Lord. Israel were living in rebellion, living foolishly, but the Lord was not just leaving them to it. He wasn't just letting them get on with things and to run on in their sin. In many ways, the Lord is like a loving father here. He is wisely and lovingly chastising his child, rebuking the errors of his child, but doing so in order that his relationship with his people might be strengthened, that the family, as it were, might be bound closer together. Now, as you think of the troubles that come your way, and perhaps through those troubles the Lord is seeking to get your attention, it's not that he's being cruel. Chastisement is given, it's always given, with a gracious desire that you would seek the Lord and have fresh blessing from the Lord. And that emphasizes the fact that God is willing to receive you. The very fact that the Lord would bother sending you troubles and calling you to return to Him, it indicates that He's standing there like the father of the prodigal son at the window, looking out for his wayward child to return onto Him, and He's ready to run and embrace you with His arms. The fact that the Lord did not just immediately punish Israel with total destruction, but sent these lesser judgments to turn their attention to Him, it showed you He was ready to embrace them. And likewise with you, your troubles that are sent your way to get your attention, it shows you the Lord is ready to receive you again. There's a gracious desire here. He's ready to receive you. Now, on top of that, these chastisements show the gracious patience of the Lord. Throughout the chapter, you see the Lord using judgment after judgment, trouble after trouble, famine, drought, disease, and so on, death, military defeat, all these things. And it's not just that the Lord is disciplining once and then immediately destroying Israel when they refuse to walk with Him. No, the Lord continues to chastise the nation again and again and again and again. And it shows you the real patience of the Lord here. In fact, when you think about the chastisements mentioned here, there's almost the idea of them getting progressively more severe. At first, in verses 6 to 9, mention is made of the difficulty to get food and water through drought and disease and famine. Then in verse 10, after Israel refuses to return, things get a little bit more severe. There's disease in the land. There's even death of some through military defeats. Again, Israel failed to respond aright. And so in verse 11, things get a little bit worse. This time there's national disaster in some parts of the land. Some places are overthrown, like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now things are getting more severe and more painful for Israel. But even in that, we ought to appreciate that the Lord has not yet made a full end of them. Rather, this is more like the actions of a loving father who is disciplining their child and doing so with measured discipline right the way through. If you think of maybe a loving father who disciplines his child, he disciplines the first time. And he's careful. He doesn't want to go too far. He doesn't want to cause more hurt than is necessary. So he disciplines the first time, but he's careful, and sadly the child doesn't respond. The child doesn't learn the lesson. The child is unwilling to respond aright. And so the father doesn't throw the child out the house straight away. No, he tries again. He rebukes again. And this time perhaps he uses slightly more severe methods. This time perhaps there's just slightly more discomfort or whatever for the child. But there's still patience. He's still seeking for that child to turn from waywardness and turn from rebellion. And that's what the Lord is doing here, gradually making things more and more severe, but all the way still showing restraint, still desiring that Israel might turn and seek him. There's great patience here, even as Israel, time after time after time, fail to return unto the Lord. And how good it is that our God is patient like that. How good it is that he's patient with you and me. Can we not recognize his patience to us when so many times over we have been slow to respond to his rebukes? We've been slow to respond when he's graciously come and been striving with us to get our attention. And sometimes he might have had to increase the trouble that we were facing more and more and more to get our attention. But he hasn't yet cast us off to a full destruction. He's been patiently rebuking again and again and again, giving opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to seek him and live. How good that God is patient with us. And again, that patience, it flows from a reluctance to just cast off and destroy. He desires his wayward people to be restored, just as the loving father desires their child to be restored and chastises with that desire in mind. Since God has been patient with you and with me, which shows you his heart, which shows you his willingness to receive you and his desire even to receive you and to restore you and to bless you, would it not then again encourage you, if you've been wayward, if you've been far from him and not where you ought to be with God, would it not encourage you to arise and to seek him afresh today? If you've been at a distance, it's time to lift up your eyes onto this God to respond perhaps to the troubles that have come your way by seeking him and seeing your relationship with him restored through the Savior he provided. He's not a ferocious God immediately coming to destroy. No, he's one who wisely chastises in love that you might turn onto him today. So if you've wandered from where you ought to be, maybe even facing some of God's chastisement, some of his troubles sent your way, will you not seek him today as he calls to you? Now, as we come to a close, I want you finally to notice the limitation on these chastisements. The limitation. We've just been speaking about the patience of the Lord. And he is very patient as he calls for us to return to himself and even sends troubles our way at times to get our attention and to turn us back to himself. He's patient in that. But if you refuse to respond to his patience, if you refuse every opportunity and every alarm that God gives you, if you ignore it all, then finally patience has to have its end point. After challenging Israel time after time, and they have not returned unto him, the Lord eventually says in verse 12, "Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." Now that text, and especially the last line, "prepare to meet thy God," that text is sometimes used out of context in an evangelistic sense, calling for people to make preparation for eternity by seeking Christ. And of course, that's a good call. The Lord throughout Scripture does call for men to prepare to meet their God. We all ought to face this, that we will meet him. The day will come when you must stand before the throne of God and you must answer to him. And you need to prepare for that day when you will meet the Lord. So it's a good call. Many have taken the verse and preached it that way. You need to be prepared. And of course you can be prepared, praise God, through Christ. But really in its context here, this is not a statement of gracious invitation. This is a statement of judgment. This is a statement of judgment. God is essentially saying, I have chastised you and chastised you and chastised you. You have failed to avail of all the opportunities I've given. You have failed to return unto me. So now, prepare to meet me, for I'm coming. Prepare to meet me, for I am coming in judgment against you. You have refused everything. So now it's time to meet me, and you'll not refuse me. That's the sense of it. As the Lord told them at the start of the chapter, those fat calves who had fattened themselves up on the riches of the world, they would be led away with hooks to the slaughter. God says, prepare to meet me. For after all my patience, I'm finally coming against you. And when I come, God says, you'll not stand. Amos emphasizes that in verse 13. The one whom they are called to meet now, he is the mighty God, the one who formed the mountains, who created the wind, who declares unto men what he intends to do. He's the God who turns the morning light into darkness and who treads upon the high places of the earth. These are all ways of describing his glory and his majesty and his might and his power. He is the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of armies. And when they meet him, they will not stand. Israel might have ignored hunger and thirst and natural disasters and maybe supernatural disasters. They might have ignored the death of some around them and all sorts of scary things that ought to have stopped them in their tracks. They might have ignored all those things, but soon they're going to meet God himself and they will not ignore him. They can't. They'll perish. That's the sense of it. You know, likewise, you ought to appreciate this. As God sends chastisements, rebukes, troubles, your way or mine, as he sends rebukes even to the nation as a whole, today he does so in grace that we might return unto him, seek him, have life through him, and truly be prepared for eternity. He's made a way for you to seek him through the person of Christ, the one who died that you might be reconciled to God. He graciously stands today seeking your attention, seeking your return, graciously stands ready to receive you back onto himself if you've wandered away. But the Lord gives the warning that if you fail to seek him, if you yet have not returned unto me, as he says, well, the day will come when you must meet him. And you will not be able to ignore him, and your ruin will have come upon you. See, today is the day to be restored to God. Today is the day to seek the Lord, to seek him through Christ, and have reconciliation with him through Christ. And so what I would say to you as I close is, before the Lord comes in judgment, saying, prepare to meet thy God, I would say to you, by way of invitation, prepare now to meet thy God. Make preparation today by returning from waywardness. Make preparation today by returning from the wilderness of sin onto Christ, who's able to redeem you. Make preparation today by looking afresh to the Savior who died for the guilty, that we might be gathered unto God. How are we responding to the troubles that come our way? Are we responding as God demands, by returning unto Him through Christ? May God give us grace to do so and to be prepared for that day when we meet our God. Amen.